isn't very much fun. Here's a sample of stories posted at foxnews.com on Thursday morning. As Harvey continues to gather strength and moisture, the budding hurricane is poised to stall over coastal Texas and unleash life-threatening and disastrous flooding into early next week. Coatesville, Pennsylvania. Police say a Pennsylvania man who in the past has claimed to be associated with white supremacist groups is jailed on charges he spray-painted graffiti, including swastikas and racial epithets, in several places near Philadelphia. A Colorado deputy on Tuesday pulled over a 13-year-old boy driving a car and found 25 pounds of methamphetamine. A Georgia school bus driver was charged with DUI Monday after police responded to reports of a bus packed with school children driving recklessly. Mason, Ohio, a baby girl who was found dead in a car parked in a Procter & Gamble employee parking lot in Ohio was left there by her mother while she was at work. The daily barrage of bad news is depressing. If someone says, "Have you heard the news?" your first reaction may be a tightening of the stomach. But CNN or Fox News isn't the only source of news. I've heard some news, great news, but you'll never find it on a syndicated news feed. The sad stories that make headlines primarily pertain to people hurting each other. The news media present these stories in terms of broken law, driving drunk, selling drugs, abandoning helpless children, vandalizing property, stealing money, sexual assault, murder. All these things are against the law. But Texas law or U.S. law isn't the only law. Every human moral code comes from the universal recognition of a higher law. Every time someone says ought or ought not, he's acknowledging moral law. This is true even if the person saying ought or ought not has no religious convictions. An atheist may say that a woman ought to have access to legal abortion, that prayer ought not to be permitted in school, or that violent criminals ought to be imprisoned but never executed. We may disagree with all these positions, but we agree with the atheist assumption that some things are or aren't right. Where does this recognition of right and wrong come from? Even small children have a name for it. Suppose that 10 kindergartners stay on the merry-go-round for an entire recess while classmates stand by begging for a turn. Are the kids breaking the law? No. Are they breaking a school rule? No. So why do the bystanders say, "That's not fair"? And why does a concerned teacher intervene? The small children and the teacher understand that the kids on the merry-go-round are violating a higher law. Selfishness is wrong, although it's very hard to legislate against it. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 2. It's the sixth book in your New Testament, just after Acts. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, the capital of the empire. There were both Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. He says in verse 14, Romans 2, when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. The law here is the code of morality and religion given to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai. Moses went up on that mountain around 1446 BC and received the Ten Commandments. Most people are familiar with the Ten Commandments, even if they haven't read their Bible, because movies have been made about it and arguments about whether they should be inscribed on plaques in public places have been going on for years. Of course, Moses didn't receive only the Ten Commandments. Those commandments summarize all the law. Gentiles are non-Jewish people, the people of the nations besides Israel. The Gentiles didn't know God. The fifth commandment in the set of Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. Suppose that a Jew keeps this commandment because it is written in stone by the finger of God. And suppose that a Gentile honors his parents because the commandment to do so is written in his heart by the finger of God. Is the Jew who keeps this commandment more righteous than the Gentile who honors it, even though he doesn't know about it? Certainly in relation to this particular thing, no, the Jew isn't more righteous than the Gentile. Consider something that Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The Apostle Paul quoted that when he was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in the context, he was talking about caring for needy people. It is more blessed to give than to receive. If we donate some money for hurricane relief, we are getting a greater blessing from that than the people who receive it. Is the Christian who gives 10% of his income to care for the poor more generous than the atheist who gives 10% for the same reason? No. Theoretically, a person could please God by living a perfect life, either by honoring every moral commandment in Scripture, or by honoring every moral principle suggested by a good conscience. But theory never becomes reality in this regard. Look at chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. Paul says, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Willie mentioned this in his prayer a few moments ago. To sin is to miss the mark. Even if we have an excellent understanding of what God expects us to do, and even if we sincerely want to please Him, we come short. And the consequences are severe. There are present consequences. Look at chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Romans 6, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed. The end of those things is death. Paul identifies several things, unpleasant things that happen when we sin. We become slaves to sin. This is most obvious in reference to substance abuse. People get addicted, they're enslaved to their habit. And maybe they'll even steal or hurt people in order to supply their need. But there are many other things that can enslave us. We can be enslaved by our sexual passions, by money, by the craving for human approval. Another consequence of sin is shame. People often do things that they don't want others to know about because they're ashamed. And of course, there is death. And for our present purposes, we'll just say that physical death is a result of sin. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden after they disobeyed God, and death entered the world. But there are also eternal consequences of sin. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 5. I want to read verses 5 and 6 from the New International Version. Romans 2, 5 and 6, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." That has to be the most disturbing teaching in the Bible. A day of wrath is coming, a day of judgment. I'm going to answer to a righteous God, a holy God, a God who is perfect and pure. And I'm going to answer for what I have done. What have I done? I have sinned. I have come short. I have missed the mark. And there's absolutely nothing that I can do to make up for my moral and spiritual failures. But have you heard the news? Look at chapter 10, and let's read verses 13 through 17. Abel read this for us earlier, including verses 11 and 12. Romans 10, beginning in verse 13. "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news.' But they have not all heeded the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ." Paul says that all of us are lost. That's what he means in verse 13 when he says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." We can't be saved unless we are lost. What does Paul mean by everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord? We'll talk more about this in the final lesson in this series about God's plan of salvation. But for now, I just want to mention that the preacher Ananias of Damascus came to Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle. He found him in a home on Straight Street in Damascus of Syria. He was sitting there blinded by a vision of Jesus which he had seen. He wasn't eating or drinking. It had been 3 days. He was repenting of his sins against Christ and the church. He'd been a persecutor. Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. When we are baptized into Christ, we call on the name of Jesus. But no one is saved, no one escapes his lost condition unless he first calls on the name. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 10 says, "Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord." Jesus is Lord. How do I move from lost to saved? How do I know that Jesus is Lord? How do I know how to call on his name? My personal movement from lost to saved begins with hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. In these five verses, 13 through 17, Paul speaks of hearing the message six times. The word heeded in the RSV in verse 16 is obeyed in some translations, but either word works. In Jewish thought, listening to God's voice is obeying him. What is the good news to be heard? Turn to chapter 5 of Romans and let's read 3 or 4 verses here. Romans 5, verse 6. Paul says, "While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." This is why I said earlier that although we have sinned, there is nothing that we can do about it. There is nothing that we can do to make up for it. We were helpless, and Jesus did something about it. He died for the ungodly. Verses 8 and 9, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Jesus, while we were enemies of God, came and gave himself for us, died in our place, took our punishment. And so we are justified. That means that we are declared innocent, as in court, by his blood, which represents his death. The wrath of God is a reference to the eternal wrath of God, which will be experienced in hell by those who don't come to Jesus for salvation. Jesus himself talks about hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. Verse 11 adds, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation." Reconciliation is a big word, but it simply means that Jesus makes it possible for us to be put into friendship with God. Look at chapter 3, verse 23 once more. We read this earlier. I want to read it in connection with what immediately follows. Romans 3, 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Paul is again teaching that Jesus does for us what we can't do for ourselves. We are declared innocent even though we are guilty. That is, we are forgiven. This gift Paul calls grace. It's a beautiful word that encompasses many things taught in Scripture. I like to think of it as a lovely word for the love of God in all of its aspects. Because God loved us so much, He sent His Son to forgive us. Redemption means release, and in biblical usage, it has to do with being released from sin. Why did God choose to draw lost people to Himself through hearing the news? Have you ever thought about that? He could have revealed Himself in other ways, through dreams, visions, angelic appearances. Why doesn't God just write His plan of salvation in the sky for everyone to read? Here I am, I'm God. I sent my Son to die on the cross for you and to turn to my Son in faith. Why doesn't He do that? I don't pretend to know the mind of God and His reasons for doing things, but a simple and beautiful answer suggests itself. People need God with skin on. This is why Jesus entered our world. As the Bible puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. God is relational, and so are we. Access to the Bible has reached an unprecedented level in the United States. We have hard copies of the Scripture if we want, and we can buy Bibles at very cheap prices. We can read the Bible for free on our phone in lots of different versions and languages. Unprecedented access. But how many people just read the Scriptures and then turn to Jesus for salvation? I wouldn't say that it never happens, but I would say that it almost never happens. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 31. Acts is just before Romans in your Bible. Acts 8, 30 and 31. There was an official of the Queen of Ethiopia, Candace. He was her treasurer. So he had a very high position in the government, and he'd been to Jerusalem to worship God and was riding home in his chariot, reading from the book of Isaiah, the passage in chapter 53 that tells us of the coming of the suffering servant. He's reading that and he's thinking, who is this? Is Isaiah talking about himself, somebody else? And the Holy Spirit sent Philip, who was a preacher, to go and teach this man. Acts 8, 30, 31. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And so Philip climbed into the chariot and preached to him Jesus. He had a copy of the book of Isaiah. Most people at the time couldn't afford to have a copy of any book of the Bible. He had the book in front of him. He was reading the gospel according to Isaiah. But he didn't understand it until Philip explained it. And this is almost always the case with the Word of God. When you became a Christian, didn't someone teach you? Didn't someone share the gospel with you? It may have been a parent, grandparents, brothers, sisters, may have been a preacher, may have been a neighbor, but somebody taught you and you heard. A newborn baby needs a family. Without caring people around him, he'll die. The same is true of a new Christian. If God shared the good news by writing it in the sky, who would be there to encourage you, to support you, to teach you, and hold you accountable? I want you to think about some times in your life when you heard great news. You got a call from that company you always wanted to work for. You were hired. Could you start on Monday? You got a call from your crush. Would you like to go to a movie and get dinner? You wanted a grandchild so badly, and then your daughter called. The first words out of her mouth made your heart sing. Hello, Grandma. Yes, I am expecting a baby. The realtor called. You know the dream house you put an offer on, that low ball offer? It was accepted. Start packing. Receiving great news makes a lasting impression in our minds. But the good news of Jesus Christ is the best news of all. Houses crumble, jobs turn sour or disappear. Boyfriends and girlfriends find somebody else. Sometimes grandchildren get sick and die. Sometimes their behavior makes you wonder why you wanted to be a grandparent in the first place. But the message of Jesus Christ is the best news ever. Instead of losing its shine, the story of Jesus grows brighter and brighter as you know him better. My dear friends, you have heard the good news. But have you listened? Have you obeyed? At this time, we're going to sing an invitation song. And if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, who loves you, who died in your place, then we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.
Tenderly. And for me, see on the poor.